We're in Ezekiel tonight, chapter 4. I hope not to get too bogged down in the book. There's a lot in there, so hopefully we'll go through at a good speed. Ezekiel 4. You remember when the book of Ezekiel was written and the time period? It's after the captivity. Not the first captivity in 605, with Daniel being carried away by Nebuchadnezzar in the first year of his reign, but probably about 597, the second time Nebuchadnezzar came, and he carried back a lot of the princes and the folks from Jerusalem. And Ezekiel was a part of that group. And it was in the fifth year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, the last king of Israel, or last king of Judah, rightfully so, Jehoiachin. It was in the fifth year of his captivity that the Lord spoke to Ezekiel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had come back, and I believe it was his uncle, Jehoiachin's uncle, he had set up as king and renamed him, called him Zedekiah. So Zedekiah is reigning in Jerusalem right now, but he's rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. And the time frame of chapter 4, chapters 1 through 3 was the call of Ezekiel, and chapter 4 kind of continues that on, not really talking about the call now, but the prophecies of the siege and the captivity. It's still in the fifth year since the captivity. Zedekiah is still reigning in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel is focused on the final destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, which would take place in 586. By the way, that's not very far along. Nebuchadnezzar is going to begin his siege in 4.5 years, okay? And so he's talking a lot about what's happening in 4.5 years, what's coming up, and also just 7.5 years away, Jerusalem would be taken and the temple destroyed. By the way, most of the prophecy of the book of Ezekiel is within that 7.5 year time frame. So it's really centered on the fall of Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 3, he portrays the siege of Jerusalem. The Lord tells him to do that. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and betray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it and set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel." So that's the first thing he told Ezekiel to do. He wants him to portray the siege of Jerusalem. So he's told to take a tile or a brick, some kind of building material, maybe a slate of some kind. And it says here that he's going to lay it before thee, betray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. And the word there is the idea to cut in, inscribe, maybe even engrave upon it. He's supposed to make something that resembles the city of Jerusalem. And so that's what he does. And he says, you need to give upon it a siege, maybe even a trench is what he built around it. And he built upon it a siege wall and pour a mount or cast a mount up there. And you're going to make an encampment. And he tells him to set upon it battering rams. So obviously this represents Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem that would take place in 4.5 years. And by the way, he's to do this while he's laying on his left side. Okay, so he's going to have some things to do. He's going to be messing around, making a mock of the city of Jerusalem and the siege of it. And then he says this, "Take you a pan of iron," and it's going to be an iron wall. That's what it symbolizes. It's going to be between you and the city. He says, and then establish your face towards the city, and then you'll siege upon it. It's hard to be dogmatic. What does that mean? What's the iron pan? Well, the pan is just a regular pan used in baking. It's used in the Levitical instructions, where it talks about having a meal offering or a meat offering, bread. You use a pan and you bake it on there. So he's taking this iron pan, and he's supposed to put it between him and the siege. It's hard to be dogmatic, but it seems that this represents a wall of iron between Israel and the Lord, as if Ezekiel is representing the Lord, and we'll see that a little bit more later. There would have been, or there will be, a wall of iron between them and the Lord. Perhaps that's the idea. He says here that in the last part of verse 3, I think it is, he says, this shall be a sign to the house of Israel. What is? Well, the city. It's going to be a sign, and everything he's doing there is going to be a sign. And so he shows him the purpose of doing it, a sign. And it's interesting because we're trying to understand the Lord here. He's telling Ezekiel to do a lot of things, and he's going to give a lot of prophecies, and we want to know, why is he doing this? Why would you do that? But it seems God uses signs in much the same way he uses parables, even in the New Testament. He does use parables in the Old Testament too, but he does that a lot. And it seems that God is using signs here, and this is addressed specifically to the house of Israel. But who is he talking to, really? What house of Israel specifically? Those in Jerusalem? Maybe he's talking to those in Jerusalem, but he's not in Jerusalem. You remember, he's back in Babylon by the river Kivar, and Jerusalem's way back in Israel. So it seems a little strange. And they're so far away, how would they hear what he's doing? And if God had sent him to those of Jerusalem, why would he have sent Ezekiel away and not kept him in Jerusalem? Jeremiah is prophesying at this time, and he is back there. And so God has a prophet there. He doesn't have Ezekiel over there. He has him over in Babylon, which is interesting. It says that he was sent to the children of Israel as a whole, not just Judah or Jerusalem. Ezekiel 2, verse 3, he says this, and he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. Wow. So I believe Ezekiel is prophesying to not just those in Jerusalem. In fact, probably less to those in Jerusalem and more to the ones there in Babylon. But all Israel, this would be affecting. And you think about it. You know, you're in Babylon. You don't have to worry about the siege of Jerusalem. You're already there. But all Israel would be deeply concerned about Jerusalem. They would want to go back. And I believe even in 597, I think a lot of those captives, they came from the city of Jerusalem. So they'd want to go back. They'd want their land. They want their heritage. They'd want their temple. You know, there's even a psalm written about this. And you could turn there if you'd like. I'll read the whole thing. It's 9 verses in Psalm 137. Psalm 137, and it doesn't have a title. It just says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. In Ezekiel, it says, they settled by the rivers in Babylon. It says, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that regardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. So that was written somewhere in this time period of those who were in Babylon, the captives. And so they thought about Jerusalem. They cared about Jerusalem. It is significant to them. And so the Lord has a message even to those that were already carried away into Babylon. And the Lord has showed very clearly that Jerusalem was in rebellion to him and that he is going to allow them to be destroyed. Look at verse 4. He says, lie thou also upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So that's pretty interesting. He's bearing the iniquity. He's not in any way atoning for them. He's not taking their iniquity and bearing it so they don't have to, not like Jesus did for us. But it's as a symbol, he's bearing it. And so he's going to lay on the left side, setting the iniquity of Israel upon it, what, the left side, 390 days. And then he's going to lay on the right side, bearing the iniquity of Judah, 40 days. And he says, each day for a year. Now the question comes, everybody asks the question, well, did he really do that? Did he really do that? Is this literal? And I think as you read the scriptures, I think it clearly says yes, it physically happened just like this. And an argument may be made that this would be very destructive to Ezekiel's body. Yeah, it would be. It would be very destructive. I mean, you have the pressure ulcers, the bed sores, muscle deterioration, bone deterioration. NASA did some studies with some folks, gave them some money for them to experiment on. And they had them elevated, their feet elevated slightly, 6 degrees. And it was for 70 days. Now, they could do some moving around and different things. But one of the things that they learned here, that these individuals ended up with 20% less blood volume. I mean, you can just imagine, laying down for long periods of time is not healthy, not good for you. And you might think, is that even physically possible to survive that, just laying in one place and not moving for 390 days? That's a lot. But regardless of the ability of man, God's able to get Ezekiel through that. There are other impossible situations in scriptures, like Moses in Exodus 34:28. It says, talking about him going up to the mount, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither did eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. You say, couldn't happen. Can't go 40 days without drinking water. Moses did. God was able to keep him alive through that and healthy. And he could do the same for Ezekiel. Ezekiel laid on his left side for 390 days and 40 days on his right side. And you think about it, the side of Ezekiel is bearing the iniquity of Israel. Notice the destructive nature of iniquity. You know, if you think about it, you know, what that would do to his body. And it's a symbol, a picture of bearing the iniquity of Israel. It must have been seen by the people when they came to see him. We know people did come to see him. I think it's chapter 7 or chapter 8 that talks about that. Verses 7 through 8 here, he kind of gives a little summary. In verse 7, he says, therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from the one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of the siege, of thy siege. So here it is. He was supposed to set his face toward the siege. He was to make his arm was to be made bare, and he was to prophesy against it. And all of that seems to clearly picture the Lord. Ezekiel's representing the Lord here, setting his face towards Jerusalem. The Lord would be doing that. His arm being bare, it being revealed, showing that he was causing this, the Lord, and the prophecy. Those were the words of the Lord against Jerusalem. And the Lord, it says, would lay bands on Ezekiel. He's going to tie him, but I don't think physically with rope or anything like that. But the Lord would keep him on his side, so he would stay there till Ezekiel ended the days of the siege. He wouldn't be able to move from one side to another till the days of the siege were ended. And there's also good reason to think chapters 5 through 19 are the prophecy. So he told him, make Jerusalem and make the betrayal of the siege and then prophesy against it. He's got 390 days, well, total of 430 days, to prophesy against Jerusalem. And so I believe the prophecies are found in chapters 5 through chapters 19. And as you look at the content, it is a prophecy against Jerusalem. Then there's the question of the number of the years. So why 390 years and then 40 years? It's a good question. Two separate numbers are given. And one is allotted for Israel's iniquity in the north, and the second for Judah's iniquity in the south. It's interesting, the same kind of terminology is used in Numbers chapter 14, verses 32 through 34. He says, "But as for you," talking about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, "they shall fall in this wilderness, as your children shall wander in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise." So, same thing here, 40 days and a day for a year. So they were searching the land for 40 days and they said, we can't do it. So the Lord says, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. When trying to calculate the number, some people trace it back. They try to find, you know, okay, so 390 years, we've got to look somewhere back in the chronology to find out where this point began. But as you do that, there's nothing specific to trace. Like, where do you start and where does it end clearly? This 390 years. There, and as you do it, people have suggested this or this, but there's no consistency if you do. Israel was sinful the whole time. The northern kingdom was sinful the whole time. They didn't have one good king, not one good king at all. Though there were individuals, sure, but as a nation, Israel in the north was sinful the whole time. And they were separated, the whole time they were separated from Judah. But if you go 390 years from Ezekiel's time, or any point you choose around this time, it's kind of an arbitrary place you find yourself in. You go back 390 years, it's during the reign of David. So it's a little strange because it would be for Israel and not the United Kingdom. You get right in the middle, 23rd year of his reign or so, maybe around the time when David maybe committed adultery. But, you know, is that part of that as well? When the Lord had already covered his sins, would they have to pay for that sin that God had already covered? But then how do you account for Judah's only having 40 years? And some people would reckon it back to Josiah. You remember Josiah? They had that revival. And you can say, oh yeah, that's about the same time. The 18th year of Josiah's reign. But again, for their iniquity, because Manasseh was before him and he was the worst king in Judah, and he reigned for 55 years. And so how can a day be a year? There's a lot of inconsistencies when you start looking back for a chronology of where this begins or where it ends in that way. But even if you say, well, what if they will bear their iniquity and it's going to be from this captivity forward, you still have the same problem. It's arbitrary. Where do you pin it and what does it go to? The same is true for the 40 years of Judah. And so that is why other people, they don't try and fix a specific event to it. They recognize this as symbolic. They're symbolic years. It's interesting, when you take 390 and you add it up with 40, you get the number 430, which is the exact number of years that Israel was in Egypt as they were in captivity. It says in Exodus 12, 40 through 41, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." So that's interesting. 430 years. It's the exact number if you add up these two. And it's not really improper to connect the 390 and the 40 together in some way, because both the numbers are connected because of the siege of Jerusalem. He's going to be laying down with the siege of Jerusalem there 390 days and then 40 days. So they are connected. Hosea, who prophesied during Uzziah, even to Hezekiah's time, he prophesied in Hosea 9:3, "Israel shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria." So he says, Ephraim, that's talking about the northern kingdom, is going to return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things. Well, what had happened with them? Did they go to Egypt? No, Egypt is symbolic of captivity and of the world. they went to Assyria, and you can kind of see that parallelism there with Egypt and Assyria. And it wouldn't be that long in Hosea's day, even Hezekiah, the northern kingdom would be taken away. Again, you have another comparison with Egypt in Isaiah 11, 15 through 16. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Again, I believe here, again, he's using Egypt symbolically, because it's the symbolic of the world and symbolic of the captivity, though the northern kingdom was taken to Assyria. So you see that. And also here, I believe the 430 is symbolic of that. Let me read you something from some commentators, Kyle and Delitch. And they talk about some of these things, which is interesting. You might think, okay, so you have 390 and you have 40. Why would you separate it like that? Why would 390 for the northern kingdom and 40 for the southern kingdom? The 40, he's going to talk about it here. Let me just read a little bit of it. It says, a point of contact for this is offered by an event in the life of Moses, which falls within that period of the 430 years. And was fertile in results for him as well as for the whole Israel. What is it? He's talking about his flight from Egypt in consequence of the slaughter of an Egyptian who had ill-treated an Israelite. As the Israelites, his brethren, did not recognize the meaning of this act and did not perceive that God would save them by his hand, Moses necessitated to flee into the land of Midian and to tarry there, how long? 40 years as a stranger, until the Lord called him to be the savior of his nation and sent him as his messenger to Pharaoh. These 40 years were for Moses not only a time of trial and purification for his future vocation, but undoubtedly also the period of severest Egyptian oppression for the Israelites, and in this respect quite fitted to a type of the coming time of punishment for Judah, in which was to be repeated what Israel had experienced in Egypt, that as Israel had lost their helper and protector with the flight of Moses, so now Judah was to lose her king and be given over to the tyranny of the heathen world power. So I hope you're able to follow that. The idea is, so why the separation 390 and 40? There's also a similarity with Egypt and with what's going on here. Moses left after 390 years of captivity, and he left. He was there, and he was going to help them. And they said, you're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian. And so he got out of Dodge. He wanted to help them, but he wasn't able to, and he left for 40 years. So that's what the case they're making here, which is interesting. So I believe, let's just kind of just wrap up the years here. I believe that these years are symbolic of the captivity in Egypt. I believe the reason for the difference in years reflects Israel's complete rejection of the Lord and Judah's spotty submission to the Lord. They did here and there. And I believe the reason for the particular separation for 390 and 40 are probably representative of the final years of the captivity in Egypt. In which Moses was gone and through which time Israel was probably under particular harsh treatment. And I'm not dogmatic about it, but I think it's interesting. And so it's symbolic of the captivity. They're going to be captives. Look at verse 9 now. He's going to portray the diet in the siege. Or really the diet of those carried away captive. In verse 9, he says, take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof, and thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time thou shalt eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin. From time to time thou shalt drink it. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. So he talks about this diet. Verse 9, he's taking wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet. He says, fitches. And they put them in one vessel. And he makes a bread out of it. You know, they make bread like this today. Have you ever had it? Ezekiel bread. They sell it usually in health food stores. You probably can get it down in Bangor even. We used to eat it. It's made after what they say here in Ezekiel 9. They say, it releases enzymes to break down anti-nutrients, maximizes nutrition, promotes digestibility, preserves important natural fiber, increases antioxidants, promotes a more balanced pH, breaks down starches and carbs, reduces glycemic index. I think it's interesting. It's not too bad. It's not regular bread. No flour in it. They just make it from these things. Anyhow, I think that's interesting. But he was supposed to eat this for 390 days. Doesn't matter what you eat. You eat it for 390 days. It gets old, doesn't it? But that was part of the thing that he was supposed to do. And he had a specific portion for each day. It says 20 shekels a day. A shekel is a measurement. It's a weight. And so how much is it? You know, it's hard to find a solid number. It changed, too, throughout history, I believe, at least a couple times. But from what I found, 20 shekels may have been only about a half a pound, okay, in weight, about a half a pound, a little less. And I've read that heavier breads, like sourdough and Ezekiel bread would be a heavier bread, I would think. It could weigh around 2 pounds. Obviously, that varies depending on how much you make and how big you make it. But, you know, you think of just kind of a regular piece, 2 pounds or so. That means he would be eating every day about a quarter of that. That's all he's eating. And then he also says this, one-sixth of a hen of water. And he's supposed to drink it from time to time. One-sixth. They say a hen is about a gallon of water, and so a sixth of a gallon, I figured, is 28 ounces or so, which is about 1.5 bottles of water, you know, because there's about 17 ounces in a bottle of water, I think. So that's what you drink all day. That's all you have. I mean, he's not doing a lot of physical activity, but still, you just think, so he's just eating from time to time, he's eating this bread, and from time to time, he's drinking this water, and this is how much he's supposed to drink, only this much, only eat this much. And he gave them specific cooking instructions in verse 12. Thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. Okay, so that's what he told them, to bake it with human dung. Now, probably referring to not eating it or cooking in it, using it as fuel, okay? Using it as the fuel for the fire. Why is he doing that? He tells them in verse 13, he says, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. So it's symbolic of how they will eat their bread when they're scattered. And I also read a verse, something similar. In Hosea 9:3, Israel shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. But Ezekiel, he makes a protest in verse 14. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. For from my youth up, even till now, have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. So he had been clean ceremonially as prescribed in scriptures concerning the diet. You remember he was a priest, one of the Levites. And notice how the Lord works through this man. This man was a man who cared. You can see that by his testimony. A man who had a testimony of following the Lord's instructions even before God made him a prophet. I think that's good to remember. Sometimes we see a prophet come up on the scene and we don't know his backstory, but he had been faithful before. And I think that's important to remember. But the Lord provides for him. He said, you can use cow's dung instead of human dung. Deuteronomy 23, 13 through 14 talks a little bit about this scenario. He says, "And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore thy camp shall be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee." So he didn't want to be defiled with this, and so the Lord allowed him to have cow dung. And I understand, from what I read, I understand many people in the East, they view the dung of a herbivore, like a cow, as much cleaner than others, right? That kind of makes sense. And so cow dung would be better than human dung. And also I understand even people back then, many of them used cow dung for fuel in those regions. It's interesting. So he's going to express in the last few verses here the symbolism. Verse 17, he says, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity." So he's telling him why he's doing this. It's all symbolic. The Lord's going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. They're going to eat bread by weight and drink by measure with astonishment. So they're going to have to ration it out. And the last thing he says, that they may want bread. This is the purpose. They may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. Wow. So God is vividly describing what will befall Jerusalem, beginning in just 4.5 years. That's when the siege is going to begin. And you might ask, Lord, why are you doing this? Like, why go so far? Can't you just tell the people what's going to happen? Apparently, you know, why go so far to make him lie on his side for 430 days? Why make him eat this bread and only drink so much and do all of these things? Apparently, the words were not enough. Apparently, words were not enough. They had to see, but not just see an example, but an example of duration. Takes some time. An example of undergoing this serious situation to make a point. And the Lord greatly inconvenienced Ezekiel to make this point. And you say, well, why, Lord? What's the point? What's the point you're making? And this message, it was not just for those in Jerusalem, as we mentioned, but it was for the whole house of Israel. Part of it, you know, this in part continues to validate the message of the prophets before. Ezekiel's message has not changed. The Lord's message has not changed from prophet to prophet. He's still saying the same thing. He has the same message. But why tell them now? Why tell even the ones in the captivity? Again, perhaps they had hope for Jerusalem. Perhaps they thought it would continue. Perhaps they thought they might go back. But the Lord made it clear, Jerusalem will be taken. And not just taken, but taken for their iniquities because of the sin issue. And so as I look at it and I think, the Lord took great care to illustrate both in behavior that he prescribed to Ezekiel, and also in the words which Ezekiel will prophesy, the Lord took great care to illustrate these things. And I think if God took such great care, not just for him to do these things, but to record them for us, that means they're significant. The Lord has given them to us. And so we ought to value them as well and try to understand what and why God gave us this. And that's going to be important to remember as we begin to read the prophecies. I'm trying to set up chapter 5 and the following verses. So chapter 4 kind of tells us how he's going to go about this and some of the restrictions that are placed upon him and some of the symbolism of why he's doing what he's doing. And it's going to be a vivid picture. And so he has the picture there, but also he's going to have the prophecy, and he's going to start talking about the different issues, talking about the princes, talking about the shepherds, talking about all the different areas. of Jerusalem. And God outlines it. You know, it's very easy, and I'm guilty, because as you try and get something from Scripture and your reading happens to be Isaiah or Ezekiel or some Lamentations, and you know, especially as a teenager, you know, you try and get something, well, what it is God hates sin. God hates sin. Yep, that's what that book's about. God hates sin. Well, it's true. It's true. God hates sin. But he gave us great details for a reason. He wants to explain some things. There's some details in there that we need. And so we want to bring them out as we go through. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to study Ezekiel and for those who have already studied it and what we can glean from them as well. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us. Help us to understand it. And I know that if we desire to and we ask you to help us, that you will. And I pray that you would bless it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.